Would you join me as we pray for the reading of God's word today? Father, as we come to you at this most central time of our service, we come with expectant and grateful hearts, knowing that as we come to our Father's house today, we come with anticipation and expectancy that our hopes of being fed will not be disappointed. That you have given us your Son and you have given us your word. You have given us your Holy Spirit, and there is nothing that you will not there's nothing you will keep from us, Lord. And we come today. We ask you to fill our hearts with great affection, that you would cause our minds to be full attention, and that you would help us, Lord, as we listen with worshipful ears and open hearts to receive the word that you have for us today. We know that your Spirit will do the work that is needed and necessary to mature, to sanctify, and to disciple your people today, of whom we are so grateful to be counted as one. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word? We are turning in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 12 together today. Daniel 3, 1 through 12. I'm going to invite you to go ahead and read out loud along with me. And when we get to the end of that passage, I'll invite you to respond in true praise by saying thanks be to God. Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Let's begin. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that a man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm out of practice this morning. Still had my keys on my belt. I forgot my water bottle. My cover was on my iPad. I'm all sorts of discombobulated today. So with that, I will say that it is a great joy and pleasure to be with you all today. And so grateful for the time that my family had away over the last few weeks. My 97-year-old grandfather passed away. I believe most of you, if not all of you, know that. And we were able to go out to Oregon, where I grew up, to be together with my family, to participate in the funeral services there. I had the opportunity. I have an aunt who, God bless her, she acts like she's younger than I am. She's now in her early 70s, who has been caring for both my grandmother up until her death, and then my grandfather, both her mom and her dad, for over 12 years, caring for both of them in their ailments. And so in this last season of my grandfather beginning to decline in health, there was many things that had been left undone around the farm. And so I was able to help out, to get on the old John Deere tractor and move some stuff around and clean up around the place just to try and get things back in maintainable order for her, because things were starting to kind of become almost insurmountable. Praise God, I have a couple of uncles out there as well who are also helping with that. But it was just such a blessing to be there, to serve her, to serve my family. And we could not have done that without all of your help and support and prayers. And so we're incredibly grateful for that. So I just, from the bottom of my heart, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And that being said, it is good to be home. It was good to be away. It is now good to be home. And it's a joy to be here together with you today to open the Word of God and to dig into what He may have for us today. So with that little preamble, let's just pray one more time, shall we? May the Lord grant us great grace so to treat the secrets of His divine wisdom that we may truly profit in the fear of His holy name, to His glory and to our own edification, to submit our lives to Him, to You, O God, in faith today, in every way, in Jesus' name, amen. We are now in our fifth week in the book of Daniel. We took a break last week. John preaching a great sermon for us out of the New Testament in a way that was sort of tied in to the themes that we're going through here in Daniel. I appreciated his message as we listened on the road this last week. And so today we jump back in right where we left off at the beginning of Daniel chapter 3. And as you'll see, only 5 weeks in and already at chapter 3. Don't get too excited. As we get into the later chapters of Daniel, we may slow down a little bit. But that's kind of the nature of Daniel. Daniel moves quickly because so much of it is focused on narrative. And so even here today, we have the relation of a narrative that really could have been even shorter than it was. I don't know if you noticed how many times we repeated all the people who were called to show up, and then they showed up and we repeated again, and all the instruments that were to be played, and then when they were played, we repeated it again. So, I mean, we really could have even condensed this, right? But the Holy Spirit thinks better than we do. Praise God for that. And so, but the text in Daniel moves very quickly. And it's interesting that we include Daniel in what is referred to as the major prophets. He comes in as the last of the major prophets. He is absolutely contemporary. Isaiah. And so all of those major prophets in your Bible, Lamentations being included, that also written by Jeremiah, all of that together really takes place in a relatively short period of time. If we think about the fact that we're only coming up now in the next number of years on the 250-year anniversary of our own nation, all of the things that take place in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, and Daniel all take place in less time than that amount of time. And so it's a relatively short period of time where a lot is happening in a spiritual sense with the nation of Israel, or as we've said already, the church in the Old Testament, God's people in the Old Testament. And so there's heaps that's going on here with God's people, and God is working. It's one of those unique periods of time where all of these different strands are kind of being pulled together, and we're starting to see these scarlet threads that God has woven from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the Old Testament to this time, a period of discipline for God's people. A period where God has removed to a certain degree, not completely, but to a certain degree, His hedge of protection around them, and has allowed, almost as in Job's case, where the enemy was allowed to come in and do certain things to Job and to his family, the enemy has been allowed to come in and do certain things to God's people. Now, with Job, he was a righteous man who Satan wanted to put to the test, and God allowed it. Here in Daniel, we see that Israel was not righteous. Rather, now the hedge of protection is being lifted as a form of discipline for God's people, a discipline that it is hopeful they will heed. And in God's kindness and not completely obliterating them for their disobedience, that they would be led to repentance and faith once again. Amen? And so, again, as I say, we continue our journey together here through the Old Testament book of Daniel. And we've subtitled this sermon series, The Church in Exile. And as we go through this part of God's holy word, one of the things that I want us to be looking at together, one of the lessons that I want us to learn, and I believe that the Holy Spirit is trying to show us through the inclusion of Daniel's account in Scripture, is an example of God's faithfulness, number one, and also what our response as His church ought to be in the midst of times of exile. You see, our own time today is a kind of exile for God's church. And we need to know and we need to learn what it means to remain faithful and even heeding the word of the prophet Jeremiah ourselves, where he tells the people of Israel who are now in exile in Babylon to seek the good of Babylon while we wait for God's deliverance. And as we go through, we'll be looking at, well, what does it mean to seek the good of Babylon? And is there a line that we need to figure out where we need to stop doing some things in order to seek the good of Babylon? And so when we look at Daniel and his friends ripped from their land, and now today, for the first time in the text, brought under real persecution in their new home. I mean, yes, the persecution they already suffered was being stripped away from their homeland, being brought in to Babylon. But then once they found themselves in a very different kind of enslavement, didn't they? Where they are ushered into the king's palace. They are enrolled into the king's college. They are brought to the king's table and fed from the very table that the king himself would be fed from. At least they chose to eat of those things on that table that God said was okay for them to eat. So this has been a different kind of enslavement. It's a different kind of experience that they're happening. It was traumatic, at least at first, but now they've come into a new place. And now not only have they been enrolled into the king's college, but they've proven themselves faithful together with Daniel. They prayed for God's revelation of him men are spared. And it's obvious to the king that Daniel and his friends have some role to play in that, because we saw at the end of chapter 2, he even pays homage to Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the biggest megalomaniacs in Scripture, pays homage to Daniel and to his friends when he sees that they are able to give the dream as well as the interpretation. And what happens? They're promoted. I mean, in some ways, we could look at this and say, hey, wow, you know, what the enemy intended for harm, God obviously intended for good, and it seems like things are going well in Babylon, and how great is it to seek the good of Babylon when you're sitting at the highest level, the highest escalon of authority and establishment in this empire. That's pretty great. But what do we see happen? We see that there was some jealousy, some envy that was hiding amongst the other wise men. Wise men that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just saved their bacon. Literally. That was Jews protecting Gentiles. Anyways, it's a theological joke. You'll get it later. But here they are, and they're in this place, and even though they have put themselves on the hook and saved the rest of the Chalcedonians, the Chaldeans, who are essentially, it's another name for the wise men at this time, there's this envy and jealousy among them. Why? Because here these Jews have been promoted. Did you hear what they said? These Jews whom you, O king, appointed and set over us, is the implication. And so we see here today for the first time in our text that they are brought under real persecution in their new home. And so as we look at them, we need to not merely see some random or even important Jewish youths. We need to see our forefathers in the church. And we see in them a representation of the church itself. This isn't just Jewish history. This is ancient church history. This is our story. This is our family history. Don't believe me? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. The Apostle Paul talking about all of the things that were related through the Old Testament and through the example of the people of Israel. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Now these things, what things? All those things recorded in the Old Testament. He says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians, non-Jews, the church in Corinth, saying, God set up Israel as an example and for instruction for you as the church. And so we need to heed that call as we look today through the example of Daniel and his friends, as well as the kings and the people of Babylon. What's happening in that time and in that season? We need to be those kinds of people that it talks about in the book of Acts, who understood the times that they were in and were counted wise among all men. For we are learning through Daniel how we should live today as the church in exile. For although we have not been ripped from our country and placed in a strange and foreign land with a strange and foreign culture and language, our culture in the West, which was a product, it was a gift, an inheritance of Christian heritage and legacy, has been ripped from us. Meanwhile, our language is being hijacked through the supposed changing of definitions, and the intentions of our forefathers is being filtered and interpreted through the lens of postmodernity. And so expertly has our culture been ripped from us that it's been stolen away before some of us even realize that we had a culture to begin with. I thought culture was what the Europeans had, right? Like, they have culture. We're the Western. No, we have a culture as well. We have had a culture. It was an inheritance, a gift, a legacy. And it came from a Christian heritage. And so what has happened is that we, along with our children, have become so brainwashed and indoctrinated, and so quickly that we do not even know where our culture and the good things we do still get to enjoy to some degree, values that we all together uphold even if we don't understand what they mean, things like the supposed freedom to pursue life, liberty, and what our forefathers called the pursuit of happiness, but is better interpreted and understood as personal, familial, and national flourishing. That's what they were saying. That we have an inalienable, God-given right to pursue life and liberty and flourishing individually and flourishing as a family unit and flourishing as a unified nation among all nations in the world. But that dream is quickly dissipating and vanishing away like the mist of the morning. And so today, in the United States of America, we now live not only in a postmodern nation, we live in a post-Christian nation. And in the cultural West, we live in a post-Christian culture that has embraced humanism, materialism, relativism, wholesale. And as a result, our culture is running headlong into openly pagan religion. And due to the global media complex, this is not just an American situation. It is now a global situation. I will never, ever forget over 20 years ago being in the middle of the bush in Zimbabwe, Africa, where there were only two other people who spoke English. And I came upon some youths in the middle of the bush who could say about three words. One of them was, "America, America," and "Usher, Usher." And with their mouths started to mimic the popular Usher song of the day that even they in the middle of the bush had heard through satellite television and MTV. You know the one. I couldn't believe it. That was over 20 years ago. That was before the internet even took over the globe. It was just satellite television. And that part, the waste of our culture was being pumped out to the rest of the world. And now that has just grown on a pandemic scale. And so because of that, it's not an accident. It's not merely circumstantial, it's been part of the plan. Because the world is no longer ruled by emperors and kings, but by syndicates and corporations who are quite literally banking on the humanism, materialism, and relativism of the coming generations. And so we are being conditioned at every turn to become cogs in a machine for the state. And statism is the religion of our day, and allegiance to the political state and government is what we are being conditioned to accept above all else. Now, in our own day, we are already experiencing the persecution of our Christian and biblical values, standards, ethics, and ideals, even if we don't see it ourselves individually on a daily basis. Those values are being infringed upon, and in a battle of degrees, we are currently losing that war. But as we'll see throughout Daniel, and especially in our text today, again, it's not an accident. It's not circumstantial. It is something that is at play behind these things that are happening. And it's not merely people, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual entities of darkness. And so what we see throughout Daniel and in our text today is that the same demonic forces and powers that were behind it then are the same demonic forces and powers that are behind it now. The command from the world today is the same as the command of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3, and that is simply what? Bow or else. In our day, as in the time of Daniel, virtue signaling our faith is not enough to make it through this exile. It is not enough to prepare our children for what they must endure in order to make it to the end. It is not enough to curb the negative spiral our culture is in. And it is not enough. Virtue signaling alone is not enough to inspire us to live and dare greatly for the sake of our King and Christ and His gospel. The lesson of Daniel over and over again, and here especially in Daniel chapter 3, is that the testimony of the church and her people that is actually going to make a difference in our bored and brainwashed generation, the bright beacon and signal of our faith that is like a lamp in a dark room or a city set on a hill in West Texas in the middle of the night, is not believing in spite of the evidence, but rather obeying God in spite of the consequences. We can't merely go around saying, well, it's okay, brother, if you don't believe. I believe, and you believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe. That's enough for me. It should be enough for you. And man, I just hope you end up believing the same thing I believe. No, the culture has changed when Christians stand up and say, hey, what you believe is wrong. And what we believe is right. It is the truth. And it's the only way to the Father. It's the only way to escape the wrath to come. And we will not bow to your gods. We will not bow to your will. No matter what you threaten us with. No matter what you say you will do to us. And no matter if you actually follow through with your threats and what you say. We will not bow. And then be willing and ready to die for it. That's when people who believe something other than what we believe will wake up and say, there must be something to this. We must prepare ourselves and learn what it means to be the church in exile in our day. And even though the circumstances of the exile of God's people in the book of Daniel were dire, Daniel and his friends do not huddle around and bemoan their predicament, but they began doing exactly what God had called them to do. Instead of getting stuck in the king's college and figuring out how they could sabotage Babylon, they heeded the word of Jeremiah and they began to work for the good of Babylon. What did working for the good of Babylon look like? It looked like trying to save the other wise men who were being threatened with their lives if they couldn't figure out the king's dream without being told and then give the interpretation. I mean, they could have come and said, hey, king, hey, we figured it out. They didn't. Maybe get rid of them and keep us. No, they were seeking the good of Babylon. They were putting themselves forward. They were risking themselves for even their enemies, which is what? That's called love. It's Christ-like. It was representing the image of Christ faithfully, even though the Christ that they represented was a shadowy figure to come and not one that they were looking back upon with clarity. And for Daniel and his friends, getting to work seeking the good of Babylon ended up meaning a great deal, but it began with very small steps, such as what they might eat for dinner. Or in this case, in Daniel chapter 3, as we will find out, simply standing. What does Ephesians 6 call us to? The Apostle Paul, having done all, to stand. Sometimes that's all it takes. To stand when all around you are bowing to the gods of the age, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. And so that's what we see happening in our text today. Like Daniel, we must remember that even while we seek the welfare of the country we are in, we do so maintaining a knowledge and an affection for our citizenship, which belongs to a better city, a heavenly city, the city of God. And so truly, I said this before, I'll say it again, I know of no better place for us in Scripture to go, to take courage, to strengthen our faith and joy and renew our resolve to live as God's chosen people in our exiled generation than the book of Daniel. But today our text and its focus is not on Daniel, but on his three friends. Daniel had three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or more commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And here we see these three singled out in Daniel chapter 3. They, along with Daniel and many others, were taken to be placed in the service of King Nebuchadnezzar. They were the top, the best of Israel, the strongest, the smartest, the best and brightest of Israel's sons. They were Israel's heritage, arrows gifted from God for the good of their national and spiritual future. And here we find them working for the good of Babylon. But then something happens. Chapter 3 is not divorced from chapter 2. Where did we leave off in chapter 2? The king had had a dream. Really troubled him. He wanted to know what it was all about. And so he goes to his wise men. He says, "Hey, I need you to tell me what my dream was," there, and then give its interpretation. They're like, "Well, you know, O king, live forever. That's insanity. Nobody can tell you what you dreamed." What do they even say? Even the gods couldn't do that. Not their gods. "If you'll just tell us what it is, we'll tell you." He says, no. "You're going to tell me the dream and its interpretation or you're all going to die." And they couldn't do it. So what was going to happen? They were all going to die. But Daniel and his friends, they get together. And they weren't just smart, though they were smart. And they weren't just wise, though they were wise. It was a miracle. Just like in chapter 1, when they go and they say, "Hey, listen, we're not going to eat that meat sacrificed to idols. We're not going to eat those things from the king's table that our God tells us we're not supposed to eat. We're just not going to do it." And what happened was not a result of them following what we now call the Daniel fast and getting strong and healthy because they did it. Which, by the way, if you want to lose weight, maybe go on the Daniel fast. But you're not going to get the results that they got. What did the Bible say? They were stronger, fitter, fatter, healthier than all of the other people. Why? It was a miracle. It's a testimony to the power of God. It wasn't supposed to happen like that. It was God's power at work within them. And so here again, even though they're smart and even though they're wise, they don't huddle up and go, "Okay, guys, let's put our brains together. Let's really work this out." Daniel got out the whiteboard and five different colored markers and starts saying, "Okay, we need a dream. Write a dream on the board. And we need to interpretate. Okay, any ideas? What do you guys think? What did the king eat last night? Do you remember? Hey, call the vine dresser. What kind of wine did he have? Maybe we can put this together. If we can go, let's eat what he ate, drink. Maybe we'll have the dream." What do they do? They get together and they get on their knees and they bow before the God of heaven and they pray. And they say, "God, no matter how smart we are, no matter how wise we are, this can't happen unless you do it. God, will you please?" And God did it. It's an act of God. It was the power of God. And what was the dream? God gave Nebuchadnezzar a vision of the future. In it, he sees a statue, an image. With a golden head and various different kinds of metal as it goes down, weakening all the way down to its base, which is a really terrible engineering design. I believe that what Nebuchadnezzar saw in the golden head was likely his own face, which is why this troubled him so much. Can't prove it, doesn't matter. This freaked him out. Something happens. A stone becomes a rock, which becomes like a mountain, crushes the feet of the statue, and the whole thing topples as the rock continues to grow and fills the whole earth. thankful for Joel preaching through that passage and showing us how God was showing Nebuchadnezzar how the future was going to unfold, that as great as he was, and hear me, at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, there had never been a king like Nebuchadnezzar. He was, at least in his own estimation, king of kings. In the world, there had never been one like him. Solomon, in all of his greatness and his wealth, did something in his wisdom that no other king has had the restraint to do. He didn't go out trying to conquer all the other lands of the earth. And so even Solomon in his grandeur, there was no king like Solomon. His kingdom remained within the borders that God had given him while Nebuchadnezzar went out conquering, trying to expand and expand and expand the empire of Babylon. And so he considered himself king of kings. And so to see this image toppled by this rock, he knew that it meant destruction. And that's exactly what it meant. Daniel gives the interpretation. He says, O king, everybody tells you you're going to live forever, but guess what? I got news for you. You're going to die just like your fathers. Your kingdom's going to be handed over to someone else, and it's not even going to be your son. It's going to be other nations and peoples who are going to come and rule over the lands that you have conquered. But there's coming someday a stone cut without hands that's going to come and crush all of those kingdoms and fill the earth to such a degree that there will be no memory of you, no matter how great you are, or all the other nations and kings of the earth. What was the stone? What was the stone that was cut without human hands? It's the stone that the builders rejected. It has become the chief cornerstone. It is Christ, the rock. And it is His kingdom that grows, even as Isaiah would prophesy and say, of the increase of His kingdom and of His peace, there will be no end. It will go on and on forever. Amen? Well, guess what? King Nebuchadnezzar and his megalomaniac mind did not like that dream or its interpretation. We have every reason to believe that here in chapter 3, the image that is lifted up is in response to the dream that he had. We don't know how much time has passed, but we do know this. He made an image, and it wasn't just the head of the image that was gold. It was the whole thing. 90 feet high. 9 feet wide. A golden image from the top of its head to the bottom of its foundation. Set up, the Bible tells us, in the valley or the plain of Dura. I don't know if you've made this connection yet, but Babylon sounds a lot like another place in Scripture that we've read about in Genesis, does it not? A little place where they also were in the habit of erecting large, tall objects. Babel. It's no mistake that Babylon sounds like Babel because Babylon was located in the same region as Babel. And in fact, this plain of Dura is exactly where it is said that the Tower of Babel itself was also erected. And yet again, what is the king trying to do? He's trying to have a Pentecost moment. He's trying to bring all the peoples and languages of the world together. In the place where it was confused, he's trying to bring them together in again in this place of unity and solidarity in the plain of Dura to worship together. That's why you see he sends to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Not only would this image itself have taken a long time to bring together, but gathering all of those people together would have taken a great deal of time, planning, preparation, and strategy. And he's trying to bring them all together to worship under the same banner. As he does so, even though we saw him pay lip service to the God of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, when he said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery," all that it was lip service. And so where do we see him now after giving that sort of half-hearted lip service homage to the God of Daniel? We see him now erecting this statue of pure gold from top to bottom. Was it a statue of his own image? It doesn't matter. Could have been, maybe, maybe not. But all we have to do is look around at even many of the churches erected in our own city this morning, and by looking at the fruits of their so-called ministries and listening to the preaching from their pulpits, to find out that though the building may have been erected supposedly to the glory of God and His Christ, and even if there was a cross placed at the topmost point of the building, it is not necessarily the Christ of the Scriptures they are preaching, and the kingdom that they are building is a monument to men rather than a living house of God for His glory alone. So was it an image of Nebuchadnezzar? It doesn't matter, because we see all the time where people go through religious motions to still just make much of themselves instead of the one true God of heaven and earth. It was an idol, no matter whose image was upon it, and it was still erected to reflect the glory, prowess, and kingly majesty of King Nebuchadnezzar. It seems as though this image, he is trying to exert his own opinion that no matter what God said, no matter what Daniel's God said, even though he said what he said about Daniel's God, time has passed and he's still Nebuchadnezzar. His kingdom is going to last forever. But God had already spoken. And we know the truth as Daniel prayed after God had given him the dream and the interpretation. What did Daniel say in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20? "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He, and there's an emphasis here, an implication, he alone reveals deep and hidden things. He alone knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. This is the truth. Whether Nebuchadnezzar likes it or not, this is the truth. Whether people today like it or not, it is God who changes times and seasons. It is God who removes kings and sets up kings. It is God who establishes the authorities of the earth. So a question is important for us here, even as the church today, again, as the church in exile today. If God establishes kings, if He sets up and removes the authorities of the earth, are they not to be obeyed? Well, what does the Word of God say? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, we'll read today. Romans chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Will incur judgment. The implication there is not merely earthly judgment, but even eternal judgment, spiritual judgment from God Himself. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant." The word used there is actually deacon. He is God's deacon for your good. "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God," again, the deacon of God, "an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." So if God establishes kings, sets up and removes them, are they not to be obeyed? Well, the answer from Romans 13 seems clear, does it not? The answer is, survey says, yes. Those authorities are to be obeyed. But is that the complete answer? No, it is not. The answer is yes, dot, 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 to a point, full stop. Are you with me? What is that point? What is that point where we must draw a line and say, here and no further, even the apostles themselves, who were themselves also looking at the examples of those like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at Acts chapter 5. Just a little bit to the left of Romans here, Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Peter and the rest of the apostles have already been threatened by the council in Jerusalem. Now they've been brought before them again. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 27, it says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name.'" What name? The name of Jesus. "Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." So what happened? An authority that was set up by God gave them a strict command, no longer teaching the name of Jesus. And instead of obeying that command, what did the apostles do? They were like, "We're going to preach Jesus even more. Even louder, even more, even harder. Let's go." And they filled Jerusalem with their teaching. The high priest said, "And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." What? Why? What were they saying? What was Peter's Pentecost sermon? "This man whom you crucified and killed." But Peter and the apostles answered, verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, the governing authority is meant to be a servant of God, as it says in Romans 13. But often that governing authority operates out of line with the revealed will of God. Not outside of His providence, not outside of His sovereignty, but outside of His revealed will. In other words, what God has said, this is the way life and the world is meant to operate. And the government, like Nebuchadnezzar, says, "No, I think we'll do it our way." Instead, they operate in rebellion to God's command. And when the governing authority, a police officer, your boss, a teacher, your husband, your wife, even an elder of the church, asks you to obey them over God, you have found the line. You have found the point at which you must draw the line and say, "Here and no further." You have found the point where even their God-established authority ends. And your responsibility to obey God rather than men begins. This is where, beloved, we must plant our flag and stand, though all else may bow. To take on, as it were, the spirit of Athanasius, who said, "Athanasius against the world, if necessary." Who establishes and removes kings? Daniel said it in 2:21, "The God of Israel, Jehovah, our God, is the one who sets up and removes kings and earthly authorities. And their power and authority is seen. Let me say that again. I'm asking a question. Who establishes and removes kings? It is God, the God of Israel, Jehovah, our God. And it is His power and authority that is seen and established in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or the God-man, as Paul calls Him. Amen? In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul says this, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him, in Christ, all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He, Christ Himself, might be preeminent. For in Him, all the fullness of God. What is that word fullness? It is in Hebrew, the Hebrew equivalent would be kabod, the glory of God. What does that glory represent? That glory surpasses all other things. It is the authority of God. It is His presence in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the presence of the authority of the glory of God bodily dwells. And it is in Him, in the face of Jesus Christ, He will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we behold the glory of God. And Paul says that in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him, through Christ, through that glory, through that authority, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, us, we, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He, Christ, has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Amen? This is what gives definition to that title of authority that is said by John in his revelation to be written, or rather tattooed, on the thigh of Christ Jesus our Lord when He returns. King of kings and Lord of lords. It's not mere sentimentality. It's not something that we're merely saying, well, that's what we want, that's what we hope. It is a definition of reality. For all other authorities are granted their authority under the One who has all dominion and all authority. That is Christ Jesus, our King and our Lord. It's based on the fact that He has dominion over all other authority, and He exercises His sovereign will in accordance with the Father, according to His own pleasure and to the praise of His own glorious grace. And if your view of Jesus' own majesty and control over the world and its dealings is anything less than that, if your own conception of Christ and His authority is anything less than that, then your conception of Jesus is less than the glorious, infinite, majestic self-revelation of God in Holy Scripture. And your Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. You've erected your own golden image in your heart, an image of your making, rather than being remade yourself into the image of Christ Jesus, the Son. Your Jesus is simply that, yours, and not the God-man, by whom, through whom, and for whom all things that were made in all of creation. If your Jesus is not King of all and over all, then frankly, your Jesus is too puny and is not God. And even though Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had learned all of the culture of the Chaldeans, they made it through the King's College. They had top marks above all their class. They learned all the things that needed to be learned. They got down the lingo, man. They knew all the things. They probably even changed their clothes. And by all outward appearances, looked just like the rest of the wise men of Babylon until the music played. And all the peoples who were taught that they were monkeys were told to dance by bowing down whenever the music played. And by all accounts here in Daniel chapter 3, even though we know that it was not only the four, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that were brought from Israel to Babylon. There were many, many more. Possibly even the king's own son. And yet by all accounts, it was only three that stood when everyone else bowed, as we'll see further next week. It wasn't bow or things will not go well with you. It wasn't bow or we'll make life difficult. It wasn't bow or we'll mark you and ridicule you and you'll be an outsider. What was it? It was bow or you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. You wonder what fiery furnace that was? You just have fiery furnaces laying around? Like they just pull one out? Like what was that? Remember that they just erected a 90-foot tall, 9-foot wide golden image. Likely those furnaces were used to melt and cast the gold that were used to make that golden image. It was bow or die. That's no light thing. And it's no light thing I'm saying today. I pray to God that none of us actually have to face that choice. But if we do, my hope and prayer and my confident faith is that the God of heaven and earth will give and grant boldness by His Spirit to His people. I was comforted by a quote from Corrie ten Boom this week. Corrie ten Boom, who was the subject of her autobiography in The Hiding Place, which is a tremendous and sad but harrowing story of her and her family's plight during the Holocaust of the Third Reich at the time of World War II, as they were persecuted for helping hide Jews in their home. Corrie was a bit of a daddy's girl, and her daddy was a clockmaker. And she loved going with her daddy on the train into the city to take care of all of his clock business. And there's lots of her understanding of life that she actually relates to these different trips that she took with her dad on the train. One of the quotes that I read from her this week was that God will give you what you need for the trial, just like her daddy would give her the money for the train ticket right before she got on the train. She said, God will give you what you need for the trial right before it happens. Now, I've traveled with children overseas. Let me tell you a little word of advice, if you ever do this, grandparents, parents, and probably I would say this, it's not so much in domestic, but even in domestic, don't give your kids the ticket. Okay, don't let them carry the passport, right? You get one thing and you put all the passports in that one thing. You put all the tickets in that one thing. And then right before they're about to go through the terminal, you hand them the ticket and the passport. They get it scanned and then you take it right back. Any other plan is a recipe for disaster. Good parenting, right? And that's what Corey's dad was doing with her. He didn't give her all the money for the ticket or the ticket until they got right up to the place that it was time to get on. And then everything that she needed for that moment, her father placed into her hands. Corey said, that's the way God acts with us. And we look at these things from afar and we say, God, what if, am I going to have what it takes when the time comes? What if I can't do it? God, that seems so scary. What to be faced with, bow or die? And am I going to make the right decision? Is it going to be there? And the Father, the good Father, your Father in heaven, I promise you, by His Spirit, is able, willing, and wants to give you everything that you need right at the time that you need it. You may not have it even 5 minutes before. 5 minutes before, you may be shaking in your boots. It doesn't matter. What matters is that in the moment you trust that what you need, your faithful God will provide. I have to believe that as brave and bold as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego may have been, I'm sure they were scared too. But we're going to find out what God does for them and what He provides for them next week. But suffice it to say, they knew what the consequences were. And by the end of verse 12, where we ended today, what do we find? That when everyone else bowed when the music played, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego obeyed God rather than men, despite and in spite of the consequences. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, Paul writes to us as the church, and he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by and perfect. The question is, would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand the test and present themselves as living sacrifices to the obedience of Jehovah? We will find out next week. But no matter what their decision was, beloved, I'm here today to tell you that there is one whom we know gave himself up as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. His name is Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, even to the point of death, to suffer and die for our sins, and to be raised by the living power of the Spirit of God for our justification, for mine and for yours, for all those who believe. His salvation is won from darkness, sin, and death, and his offer is freedom and life to all who repent of their sins. But notice the way the enemy loves to twist things. What was Nebuchadnezzar saying? When you see my image lifted up in the clouds, and you hear the sound of the trumpet and all the other music in the sky, bow down and worship me, or you'll be thrown in a fiery furnace. Beloved, there is a day coming when a trumpet will sound, and we will see the image of the God-man in the clouds. And at that moment, there will not be a choice. It will not be an if you will. It is a every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. But then it will be too late for all those who did not confess that before he came will themselves be thrown to an unquenchable fire. And truly, there is no one that will be able to save them from that. The time to confess Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is today, not tomorrow. It's now, not tonight. Don't put it off. Don't wait. And remember that one of the most loving things that you can do for your neighbor, one of the most loving ways that you can seek the good of the place that God has placed you, even in exile, is not to pretend like every other way and belief and faith is okay, when you know that bowing to every other god will lead you straight to hell. But bowing the knee to Jesus will bring life and salvation eternally. There's a reason that we have to stand even when all else bow. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for broken man, a sinner myself. But your Spirit is God. And I ask that you would come and do what I cannot do. Witness to the inner man. Preach to the inner man. Use your word to change us all today, I pray, from the inside out, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Praise God. We're going to move into a time of communion, and so I invite you to prepare your hearts, even as the deacons come and prepare the table, as we seek to come to the table of the Lord. And my prayer for us today is that all of us will, by faith, feed on Christ in our hearts.